Well, I'm going to start today by telling you something I've never told anyone before. In fact, I've never even told Kareem. I told her this was coming, but I haven't actually told her what it is. And I've never told anyone because I'm ashamed of what happened. I was scared, I was worried, and worst of all, it cost me a friend. I remember the day as if it was yesterday. It was the day I got caught shoplifting. I was with a mate of mine, we were probably 12 or 13 at the time. It was the wrong thing to do. We knew it. We'd done it before and got away with it. And my mate professed to be an expert. And we thought we were invincible. But we got caught. It was one of those little convenience stores that you see, that we don't see anymore, in our suburbs. We'd walked into the store, we pulled things off the shelf and attempted to hide them, but the owner saw everything. In fact, we tried to give the things back to him, and he said, "No, you're not going to give them back. You're going to pay for every single one of them." The shopkeeper said to my mate, "You're going to give me everything, you're going to pay me for everything you've got, and then I'm going to go tell your family." You see, we'd stolen from the shop just down the road from his house, and the owner knew him. And he said, "You're going to buy everything you've got. Go home, get the money, and if you don't come back within the hour, I'm going to call the cops and I'm going to go to your parents' house." It was shameful and embarrassing. We managed to get the money. We managed to pay him back. But the owner still told my parents' mates, my mate's parents. They looked at me shamefully. I was never allowed back in their house again. When his parents saw me, I could feel the anger in their face. I was embarrassed and I'd lost a friend. Now, I'm telling you this story because this is the destructive nature of sin. Sin enters our lives and we think things are going great, yet sin is destructive. And I can tell you from experience. In my case, it led to the breaking of a relationship, and I've never seen that boy again. We thought everything was great until our sin was exposed, and at that moment, our worlds collapsed. And this is the destructive nature of sin, isn't it? It's destructive and deceptive. I have no doubt that you have your own story of how sin has impacted you. Or maybe you can't remember your sin at the moment, but I'm sure you can find some sin in those around you. Because I find that a lot easier to remember than my own. In fact, I believe that sin is so deceptive that the sin we do, we dismiss as being okay. But sin is destructive. This is what sin does. It enters every part of who we are, and one sin leads to another, and then another, and before long you're caught in this spiral that you just can't get out of. I went to a conference a few weeks back on faithful discipleship in a sexualized culture. I'm sure you know where this one's going. Talk about destructive. The sex industry would have you believe that pornography and all its associated industry is good for you. That industry has been telling the world that it's okay to see the world through that lens. Sin makes us believe that one little lie is okay. And another one, well, that's not too bad. And then another one, well, I'll ask for forgiveness for that one. And before long, we have many people who are stuck in an addiction that they just can't get out of. And sin makes us believe that it's all okay. We see sin's destructive work all around us. We see it in relationships. We see it in business. We see it everywhere. Because sin is like hearing a knock at the door and you just want to open it. It's right there, knocking, waiting for you to give in. And so we need to remind every now and then, don't we, of the destructive nature of sin. That sin gets in the way of our relationship with God. That sin needs to be tamed and put in its place rather than giving in and opening the door to it. And that's what we see in Joshua chapter 7 today. We see the destructive nature of sin. And so it'd be great for you to have your Bibles open to Joshua 7. Get the outlines in front of you. And let's look at how destructive sin is. Now, in the passage that you've got open in front of you, you meet another thief. His name is Achan. And he decided that he wanted to keep some things he found when he attacked Jericho. Now, it doesn't seem all that bad. A jacket, some trinkets, bit of gold. Not too bad. I mean, surely they destroyed a lot more than that. But the Lord devoted everything to destruction. It was something that was for God. And Achan took something that belonged to the Lord. But Achan saw them as beautiful and he decided to keep them. And he's the thief in our story. Now, Joshua 7 starts by telling us exactly what the problem is. Verse 1 starts off with a but, and this means we just need to go back and look at the last chapter and see what's going on, get a bit of context. And you see in chapter 6, verse 27, that it says, "The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." Things were going great. The victory over Jericho was amazing. The Israelites were given Jericho at the hand of the Lord. And then we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and it's the word that no one likes hearing, but. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now back in Joshua 5 and 6, the Lord said to Joshua to destroy the whole city, everything in it, and the city itself was to be destroyed. It actually says that everything was to be devoted to destruction. And it points out that everything belonged to the Lord. But we're told here that Achan did something wrong and he kept something back from the Lord. And the rest of our chapter tells us the results of this sin. Now, first we see the problem. The problem. In verses 2 to 5, Israel sends spies to look at Ai. They want to look at the city and know what it's like. And when the spies returned, they reported to Joshua that they only needed to send a small army to attack Ai. Now, they think they can win easily. So Joshua sent around 3,000 soldiers. But as they attacked, they were routed or they ran off because they were being defeated. And in that process, 36 of them died. Now, let's keep this in a bit of context. You know, when they attacked Jericho, they had big walls, a big army, and the Lord gave them Jericho. But this time, small city against a small army against a small enemy, and yet they're defeated. And in verse 5, it even tells us that instead of the hearts of their enemies melting in fear, it's Israel whose hearts melt in fear. And then in verses 6 to 9, we get a response from Joshua about this defeat. He cries out to the Lord, and it's clear that he's wondering, well, what's gone wrong? He tears his clothes, he fell to the ground, and he cried out to the Lord. And Joshua asked the Lord why he brought them across. Why did he bring them into the land if they're only going to be defeated? Why did he bring them in to be laughed at? Now, it all sounds like Joshua's complaining. But at the end of verse 9, it tells us clearly why Joshua asked these questions. It's got to do with the Lord's great name. See, Joshua is at pains to make sure that the name of the Lord is upheld. And he's probably wondering why the Lord didn't give them the victory. This was for the Lord's sake. It was for his name. And then the Lord tells Joshua what the problem is in verses 10 to 15. We're told exactly why the Israelites were defeated. And we look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." The Lord tells Joshua that Israel has sinned. They've taken some things that were devoted for destruction and kept them for themselves. They have sinned. And notice that this is all inclusive language. They. Israel have sinned. We've read that Achan is responsible, but notice that the Lord sees this as Israel's sin. It's the reason why 36 Israelites died. It's the reason Israel were defeated, because this is Israel's sin. And it's here that we start to get a picture or see how serious sin is. It's not just an every man for himself, I need to deal with my sin. Sin isn't always an individual thing. Sin impacts a community. In this case, the sin of one became the sin of the nation. And you can see this as you look at verse 11, where it says, Israel have sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is the sin of Achan. Well, the sin of Achan is the sin of Israel. We see the explanation of why things are going so bad for Israel in verse 12. See, that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. There it is. There's the problem. And that's the reason they lost. Instead of destroying all the things devoted to destruction, they themselves have become liable to destruction. How the tables have turned. And then in the second half of verse 12, we just see how serious this problem is. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. In other words, there's still something that should be destroyed with Jericho and everything else that was devoted to destruction. And the Lord's not going to be with them until it is destroyed. This is terrible. But again, it shows us the seriousness of sin. And the next thing we see in Joshua 7 is the resolution. We've seen the problem, and now here's how you resolve the problem. And the Lord tells Joshua how to find out who the culprit is. It's the sin of the nation, but I'll show you who is responsible for the sin of the nation. And in verses 14 to 15, we'll see how that will happen. Clan, tribes, families, then the man. And that person and the things devoted to destruction are to be destroyed. This is how it's going to be resolved. It points out the serious nature of sin, doesn't it? In verse 15, they're told what to do. 15 to 18, they do it. They find Achan as their man. God is directing them to the culprit. We see that in verse 19 where it says, Then Joshua said to Achan, My son, give glory to the Lord and the God of Israel and honour him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And then we see Achan's confession in verses 20 and 21. It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. He knew it was the wrong thing to do. You don't keep something and keep it on display. If you think it's the wrong thing to do, you hide it. And he's tried to hide it, but he hasn't been able to. Joshua sent men to his tent. They find everything, as he said. And then we get another terrible incident, to show us the seriousness of sin and the destructive nature of sin. How the one sin of one, again, impacts many. They took everything that belonged to Achan, along with his family, to the Valley of Achor and stoned them all there. They burned everything he owned and they piled stones on top of them. And it was after that, they named the place the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. The consequences of sin here are incredible. It seems extreme, doesn't it? But these things belong to the Lord. They were his special possession. He devoted them to destruction. And Israel had just come into the land. They'd won their first battle, but this deception couldn't be part of their future. They needed to be an obedient nation who listened to God and didn't steal from God for their own benefit. And the result of finding out who did this and doing everything according to the Lord meant that things had been resolved. Look at verse 26, because that's where we see that the sin is being dealt with and the Lord has turned from his fierce anger. And it shows us the seriousness of sin, doesn't it? But what is sin like? Now, the Bible tells us that sin is a heart that prefers anything above God. But what's it like? And I think the Bible gives us a few things that we can think about as we look at sin. It says that sin is deceptive and destructive. If you turn to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis 4, you might like to turn there. We're going to read a couple of verses. Genesis 4, 6 and 7. And it's here we see what sin is like. This is the passage about Cain and Abel. Cain is angry, you might remember, and he's upset because his brother was accepted and he wasn't. And the Lord goes to Cain and he says to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Now, Cain doesn't even respond to the Lord here. But in verse 7, we get a glimpse of what sin is like. It says, "If you do what is right, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Cain is told that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And sin traps us into thinking that the wrong things are okay. That's what we see here. This is the picture of how deceptive sin is. It sits at the door crouching. In other words, it's ready to pounce. This is the picture that God creates for Cain. And yet at the same time, the Lord says to him, "It desires you, but you must rule over it." Sin is deceptive and destructive. It feels like a mountain too hard to climb. And yet it is something that needs to be tamed. If we do nothing about our sinful desires, then of course we're going to continue down that road of sin. What we're being told here is that the Lord is willing to help us with our sin. As followers of Jesus, the New Testament teaches us that we are spirit-filled people. This means that we have the very presence of God with us at every moment, willing to help us with our sin. And we're told here that we can recognize and resist going down the road of sin. Master it. Don't go down it. Leave it alone. My mates, a bunch of mates that I met in England used to say to each other, "Stare it away." Stare it away. When they were tempted to look at the wrong thing, stare it away. In other words, don't go down that road. Don't follow your own desires. Sin is crouching at the door. That's what we've seen in Genesis 4. If you go back to Genesis 2, you'll see that sin is like a sneaky snake that talks in half-truths. And that's the deceptive nature of sin. And then as you turn to the New Testament, we get even a stronger picture of sin. You might want to turn with me to 1 Peter 5, right near the end of the Bible. And here it specifically speaks about the devil or Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And let me read them to you. Verse 8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Such a strong picture of the devil, isn't it? Prowling, searching, hunting for an opportunity to devour you. And we're told to be alert, sober. In other words, don't be unaware of sin and don't be given in to drunkenness. And then in verse 9, it says to us why. It tells us why. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Why do we resist? Because sin is destructive and deceptive. All of us are facing temptation. The devil prowls around trying to deceive people and bring destruction on those who follow Jesus. But Peter gives us hope and says, resist him. And this must mean it's possible to recognize and resist sin. See, what we're seeing here is that sin is living against God. Sin is living against God. And the temptation is to continue to live contrary to who God is and what he's done for you. And the Bible clearly tells us to recognize and resist sin in your life. And so let me ask you, how good are you at recognizing and resisting sin in your life? Now, this has to be the way forward, isn't it? Peter said we need to resist the temptation, and he was better placed than anyone to talk about this, wasn't he? He denied knowing Jesus 3 times, and when Jesus was on his way to the cross to pay for his very sins, yet Peter denied him. He didn't resist. He didn't even listen to Jesus when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me." And he felt the consequences of that sin. We see after Jesus rose from the dead, when he has restored Peter and Peter was forgiven, that Peter was brought back into the church. And this is the point, isn't it? For those who have placed their trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Jesus died and rose again, and all who trust in him have had their sins forgiven. But this doesn't mean we continue to sin. Romans 6 verse 1 tells us clearly, don't go on sinning. In other words, recognize and resist sin. Now, if you've ever talked to someone who has been caught in some sort of sin, they always say, I wish I'd never given in to sin. I wish I'd realized at that first moment that I should have stopped. And the reason is because there are untold consequences for you and those around you. And that's why I want to encourage you today that in whatever way you're being tempted right now, recognize it and resist it. Stand up and say no to sin. Pray that God will help you. Be God's man and be God's woman. Be the holy person that the shed blood of Jesus has made you to be. The deceptive nature of sin means that we think that sin is going to pay dividends. We think that life is better if we just give in. It's certainly a lot easier. We think that we can control it. But how many times has sin gotten out of control? How many times has a pattern of sin developed in your life? The answer is to stop thinking that sin will pay dividends and realize that this is the great deception. Sin is deceptive, and sin itself will trap you into thinking that it isn't a problem. Whatever sin is forming in your life, you need to resist it. The consequences of our sin are far-reaching too. I think further than we actually think. I believe we see this in our passage today. The Israelites were unfaithful. It speaks about them as one nation who sinned. But their unfaithfulness was the result of one man's sin. We see that his family suffers too, all because of this one man's sin. And today too, I think even in this church, the sin of one impacts all of us. If you don't resist sin and continue to give yourself over to sin, we might not know the immediate impact, but without recognizing and resisting sin, we give ourselves over to sin. And the reality is that that creates distance between you and God. And that will impact this church. Being trapped in sin starts a terrible cycle of deceit, and that's not going to help anyone in this church. If we remain in our sin, how is that going to help the church? If we strive for holiness and throw off sin, of course the whole church then benefits. We benefit from your holiness. We benefit from your prayers. We benefit from you encouraging others to throw off sin too. And it's the reason why I wanted to start with one of my own sins, to let you know that it did cost me a relationship. And maybe you've experienced that too. But by the grace of God, I stand before you forgiven, able to resist that sin. And as you live your life and deal with the sin that's crouching at your door, the Bible says, recognize and resist the sin that is before you. Get rid of it before it's too late, before you lose a friendship, before you lose a community, before you impact everyone else with your sin. I give you permission to come and speak to me or Corrine after the service if that's what you need. Let us know how you're struggling. There are so many ways that we can be struggling, and we need each other to make sure that we can recognize and resist sin. I heard a story recently where someone was caught in a sin, and to deal with that person's sin, they threw him out of the church. They didn't want anything to do with him. That's horrible. We don't want that to happen. I want to let you know that if you're suffering because of sin, or if you're trapped in some sort of cycle and you can't find a way out, then come and speak to Corrine or myself or someone else you can trust. I want to help you, and other people do too. We love the passage in 1 John that talks about coming into the light, exposing your sin for what it is in a safe way. Let us pray for you. Let us seek the Lord's hand to help you find forgiveness and help you recognize and resist the sin in your life. So come into the light. Come into the light, a cleansing light that reminds us that our sin is paid for by the blood of Jesus. Now we're going to pray, and maybe you'd like to pray with me. I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he taught them to pray to resist temptation. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forevermore. Amen.